Breaking Unbelief, the podcast that challenges your mind. Welcome to the Breaking Unbelief podcast. This is Nick Daniels.
And I'm Tim Chafee. Today, our guest is human rights activist, best-selling author, and speaker Joel Richardson. Joel has a long history of outreach to the Muslim community, and he is the author of a comparative analysis of biblical and Islamic eschatology entitled The Islamic Antichrist, the co-editor of the pro-human rights collection Why We Left Islam, Former Muslims Speak Out, and is the co-author with Waleed Shobat of God's War on Terror, Islam, Prophecy, and the Bible. Joel, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much for having me on.
Well, Joel, in your books and your talks, you present an interpretation of end-time biblical prophecies that actually differs substantially from what the church has been taught in the past few decades. Basically, you say that Islam is the vehicle for the Antichrist foretold in the Bible. How do you come to this conclusion?
Well, obviously, as a believer, my primary source of information, of course, is the Bible. But as with any, I'll call it end-time theory, eschatological theory, it's something that will eventually coincide with world events. So certainly the idea of Islam rising globally and presenting a global threat, not only globally, but most specifically, obviously, in the Middle East, in the areas surrounding Israel, this is certainly something that is not a significant stretch when we look at the world events and when we compare what's going on in the world, you know, with my theory. But essentially, where the development of my idea began is, as you said, for well over a decade, I've been involved in evangelism and outreach to the Muslim community. And it was after 9/11 that a lot of those of us that were reaching out to Muslims involved in this type of ministry, we saw a massive interest among the West in Islam. Americans and Westerners were very interested in learning about Islam. The Quran became a bestseller. Books like The Idiot's Guide to Islam, people were swallowing it up. In the midst of that, we saw a phenomenon that we did not expect to see, which was we began to see numerous Americans, Westerners, converting to Islam. And the conversion rate to Islam skyrocketed. Now, at the time, I was involved in volunteering for a ministry. We were doing online ministry. And so we were dealing with a lot of questions and from Westerners as they were converting and so forth. And what I saw was many, even those who claimed to be Christians or who had been raised as Christians, who were actually converting to Islam. And it was during that time that I began to discern the fact that Islam is more than merely another false world religion. In fact, there is a very powerful and seductive spiritual force that's at work here. And so really that's where the whole idea began to sprout. And then it was in those years immediately following 9/11 that I personally began researching and coming to understand much better the Islamic understanding of the end times, the Islamic view of the last days. And what I began to see as I was studying the Islamic literature concerning the last days is that what Islam teaches is very, very similar to what the Bible teaches. Except, quite literally, Islam has taken all of the biblical narratives and the general template for the end times, and it's flipped it on its head. And it's made, for instance, you know, whereas those in the Bible that are the enemies of Israel in the last days, those are essentially the people of Satan. Those are the people that are following the devil. Those are the bad guys, if you will, in simple terms. In Islam, in the Islamic narrative, on the other hand, it is those that are opposed to Israel that are the good ones, the followers of God, the followers of Allah. And so it's this type of anti-parallel, and there are numerous anti-parallels that make up the Islamic template for the end times. As I began to see this sort of this bigger picture unfold, I began to realize that Muslims have literally been set up by their own ancient traditions, by their own religion, quite literally to receive the Antichrist and to fulfill the biblical prophecies, all the while believing that they're following God, all the while believing that they're following the Creator. And obviously from there, you know, that's all very much circumstantial evidence. From there, you get into the scriptural evidences for the idea that the Islamic nations would be the primary vehicle of the Antichrist. And in fact, when you begin plugging in the religion of Islam, the theology of Islam, the geography of Islam, and these sort of things into the biblical, the prophetic passages, they really fit like a glove. And for anyone that really takes this, scriptural perspective with an open mind, they'll see that the case for the Antichrist, his religion, and his empire coming out of the Middle East, this case is significantly more powerful and far more convincing. It makes far more sense than any of the other various theories that have been offered, not only in the past 20, 30 years, but really down throughout the history of the church. So in a nutshell, I hope that summarizes the question.
Yes, it's very interesting how when you start looking at it in new ways, you can see some these parallels. But in your book, The Islamic Antichrist, you talk about a Messiah figure in Islamic traditions, things called the Mahdi or the Mahdi. Can you tell us a little bit about this person? How does he relate to biblical prophecy?
Sure, sure. Well, as you said, the primary Messiah figure of Islam is referred to as the Mahdi. And, in English we could just say the Mahdi. We tend to, ruin everything. But in simple terms, we could just say the Mahdi. He is, as I said, the primary Messiah figure of Islamic tradition. Now, there's been a lot of discussion since I've written my book. Some have claimed, well, this is merely a Shia belief and not a Sunni belief, which is absolutely not true at all. It needs to be understood that belief in the Mahdi, a figure that would come at the end of the age, is something that is cuts across the sects within Islam. It is both a Sunni, a Shia, and a Sufi belief. Certainly there are pockets within Islam that do not ascribe to this, and even as within Christianity, there are those that, while calling themselves Christians, would really have very little opinion in the return of Christ, and even many evangelicals today that call themselves full preterists believe that Jesus has already returned, that his return was a spiritual return in 70 AD. So yes, there are those within Islam that don't believe this, but by and large, across sects within Islam, this is a historically orthodox belief. Down throughout the history of Islam, virtually every significant Islamic scholar has affirmed belief in the Mahdi, and it's found throughout the Islamic tradition. So what he is, in brief, is he is an individual that emerges onto the scene in the last days. There are differences between the Shia and the Sunnis with regard to how he emerges. The Shia believe that he is someone who has been alive for the past 1,400 years, essentially living in a state of suspended animation, and that he will reemerge onto the world scene in the last days. The Sunnis believe that he will be born through natural means, and he will be an individual that will emerge. But both of them believe that he will be the Imam and the Khalifa of the Muslims in the last days, which is to say that he would be the ruler over the entire Islamic world in the last days. He is a charismatic military and religious leader that will bring all these three together. He will be Pope, President, and General, all wrapped into one. He will rule over the unified Islamic world, and among the various things that he will do is he will lead the Islamic world in a military invasion of the land of Israel. And after conquering the land of Israel, he will establish the seat of Islamic authority, the seat of Islamic world authority, from Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And there are numerous other things that he will do according to Islamic tradition, which very much mirror the biblical template for the Antichrist. For instance, the Bible says that the Antichrist will initiate a peace treaty with the land of Israel for a period of 7 years. According to Islamic tradition, the Mahdi would engage in a peace treaty with Israel, and according to Islamic tradition, the Mahdi would rule specifically for a period of 7 years. So, you know, there, in a nutshell, that is who the Mahdi is. And for anybody who is familiar with the basic biblical template for the last days and the Antichrist figure, they can see that the, as I said, the anti-parallels between the Mahdi and the Antichrist are quite striking.
In these Islamic traditions, there's also mention of a Muslim Jesus. How is he different from the Jesus we know in the Bible?
Good question. Within the community of those Christians that are reaching out to the Islamic world, it's very popular to take the approach that because Islam shares many beliefs with regard to Jesus, whom they call Isa al-Masih, because Muslims share many beliefs with Christians, they see this as a wonderful bridge, a wonderful opportunity. Unfortunately, what is often failed to, it's not often acknowledged, or what they often fail to realize, is that when we look at the Islamic beliefs with regard to who Jesus is, and most specifically what he will do when he returns, because Muslims do believe that Jesus will return, that is where the significant differences come in. So first of all, Muslims believe that Jesus was one of many Muslim prophets, that he was not in any way the Jesus of Christianity, the Jesus of the Bible, that in fact he was most clearly not the divine Son of God. This was not God incarnate. And really, they also strip him of all biblical meaning with regard to the Messiah. They call him the Messiah, but with regard to all of the biblical definitions as to what that means, Muslims would deny all of these things. He's not the deliverer of Israel. He's not someone who has come to save the world from their sins. He did not die on the cross. Rather, he was transported and delivered supernaturally by God into heaven. So when he returns, Muslims believe that Jesus will essentially come back as a Muslim prophet, and he will ascend at a time when the Mahdi is gathered with Muslim soldiers, and he will specifically pray behind the Mahdi as a sign to the Muslim nation, to the Muslim Ummah, the Muslim universal community, that in fact he is subservient to the Mahdi. And he will affirm to the Islamic world that they should follow the Mahdi, that the Mahdi has preeminence. And he will come back specifically to inform the Christians of the world that they have been deceived, that their religion is wrong, that in fact he never claimed to be the Son of God, that he's not divine, that he didn't die on the cross. Really, so in a nutshell, the Islamic Jesus comes back to abolish Christianity and to tell Christians that they need to become Muslims. And even beyond that, he is then said to engage in warfare with the Jews, side by side with the Mahdi. And most specifically, he will be involved in defeating the Jews, defeating the those that the Muslims would view as the apostate Jewish nation. So, you know, in brief, he comes back as someone who claims to be Jesus Christ, who abolishes Christianity and engages in a military battle to slaughter Jews. And again, you can see the numerous anti-parallels between the Islamic Jesus and the one that the Bible refers to in Revelation 13 as the false prophet.
Is there a third character in the Islamic tradition that has a biblical anti-parallel, as you called it?
Yeah, the third most significant character that I deal with in Islamic Antichrist is a figure known as Ad-Dajjal al-Masih, and this is the imposter Messiah. Those that this is the one that Muslims would refer to as the Antichrist. Is the imposter Messiah. And what Muslims believe with regard to the Antichrist, very interestingly, is that he comes back as a deceiver, a very, very powerful deceiver. In fact, when you read Islamic literature, it's clear that they are terrified of the Dajjal, that he is the greatest test, the greatest tribulation that the Islamic Ummah would ever face. And he comes back claiming to be Jesus Christ. He comes back claiming to be divine. He comes back claiming to be the Son of God. And most specifically, he is an individual that would be followed by many, many Jews. So he comes back as the false Jewish Messiah. Muslims believe that he will be received by the Jews as their Messiah. So in the same way that their Messiah figure, the Mahdi, very much resembles the biblical Antichrist, and in the same way that the Islamic Jesus resembles the assistant to the Antichrist, known as the false prophet, so also does the Islamic Antichrist, Ad-Dajjal, very much resemble the actual Messiah of the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible, the one that does come back as the divine Son of God, the one that does come back as Yeshua, who we often call Jesus, and who will, in fact, be followed by Jews. So our Antichrist is their Messiah, and our Messiah is their Antichrist.
So basically, all this belief system has set up the road, has paved the way for 1.5 billion Muslims in the world to accept the Antichrist and go against the actual Messiah. I mean, when you start looking at this, it kind of makes sense. At least for me, it makes a lot of sense than just thinking, you know, there's going to be an Antichrist coming through the European Union, the United Nations. Why do you think the church has missed this for so many, many years?
Well, you know, there are numerous reasons why the church, by and large, has missed this. Now, I have to point out that throughout the history of the church, there have been numerous Christian leaders, you know, well-known Christian leaders, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, as well as many ancient Christians that saw Islam as a very, very significant fulfillment of biblical prophecy, and in fact saw Islam as the primary fulfillment of the Antichrist prophecies. However, that position has never gained nearly the universal sway that what I'll call Eurocentric end time theory has, and most specifically in the past, as you said, 30 years with the rise of authors such as Hal Lindsey, Jack Van Impe, some of these various television prophecy teachers that have really significantly popularized and almost created a neo-orthodoxy with regard to the idea that the Antichrist, his empire, and his religion would come out of Europe, and that the religion of the Antichrist would be some form of universalist religious pluralism or humanism of some sort that would bring all religions together. And so this idea has become very, very popular. It's interesting to note that in the book of Daniel, you know, obviously one of the most significant prophetic books in the Bible that speaks of the coming of the Antichrist, it says at the conclusion of the book, in chapter 12, as the angel is speaking to the prophet Daniel, he says, "Daniel, seal up this book, close it. It is sealed until the end times, until the times when those from among your people who sleep in the dust of the ground will come back to life, will experience the resurrection." He's speaking about the ultimate conclusion of this age. And he says, at that time, the book of Daniel would begin to become unsealed. Now, it's interesting to note that the majority position down throughout the history of the church has been that the primary primary subject of the book of Daniel with regard to the fourth empire of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and all of the Antichrist prophecies found throughout Daniel, that they are referring to the Roman Empire. And so it's interesting to note that because this has been the majority position, and at the same token, the angel says that the book would be sealed up until the last days, it's actually a very powerful argument that, in fact, because this has been the majority position, that it's probably not the accurate interpretation of the book of Daniel. And if any place in the Bible there is a call for a contrarian interpretation, then certainly it's the book of Daniel. And so, you know, when we look at the history of the church, we see that throughout much of their history, they lived under the hegemony and the control of the Roman Empire. And, of course, it would have been very difficult for them to imagine anything else. But what's happened over the past 30 years is there's as I said, the church has been gripped almost with a form of a neo-orthodoxy, really a pseudo-orthodoxy. And what's developed is a false equation. And so when you look at the history of the Roman Empire, we see that it was a European, a Middle Eastern, and a Northern African empire. And so while many of the church has seen or believed that the Antichrist would come out of the Roman Empire, again, that allows for the idea that the Antichrist could come out of Europe, the Middle East, or Northern Africa. But what's happened in the past 30 years is, in discussing this idea that the Antichrist would come out of the Roman Empire, the false equation has taken root that Roman equals European. And so when someone comes along and they say the Antichrist will come out of the Middle East, there is a reaction which says, well, that's not orthodox. You know, that's not what we've been taught. That's not what our teachers taught. Our teachers have taught us that it would be European. But in fact, you know, for anybody that just can look at a map and understands history, it's clear that this idea that Roman equals European is a false equation, because certainly Roman speaks to something far greater than just, you know, Europe of today. So it is possible, most certainly possible, to believe that the Antichrist would come out of the Roman Empire, but also come out of the Middle East. And that seems to be the majority position of the ancient church. There's a lot of discussion, you know, what the number of the beast signified, that it was possibly Latinos is one of the discussions that Irenaeus discusses in some of the writings of the early church. But when we look at the earliest writings from the book of Revelation, as well as Isaiah, the commentaries, we see that the position was universal, that the Antichrist would be someone that would be known as the Assyrian, and that the Antichrist would specifically emerge out of the region of ancient Syria, which of course includes modern Syria, as well as Turkey and Lebanon and some of these regions. So the ancient church, by and large, did believe that the Antichrist would come out of the Middle East, but they did also believe that he would come out of the Roman Empire. So you can see that it's really what the ancient church believed is something sort of a hybrid between what I've been articulating with what many of the popular prophecy teachers have been articulating.
You have mentioned Turkey, and in recent news, Israel and Turkey had a political face-off because of the incident with the Turkish pro-Palestinian group that wanted to enter Gaza. What do you believe is Turkey's role in this end-time scenario?
Well, what's important to understand is that when we look at all of the various numerous prophecies throughout the Old Testament, all of the prophets are by and large consistently telling the same general story. In the last days, this charismatic, military, religious, evil world leader would arise. He would initially begin with a face of moderation and peace and tolerance, and he would revive or regather an ancient empire, a coalition, or a union, whatever title you want to apply to it. And this grouping of nations that surrounds Israel would invade Israel and conquer Israel. And then in the midst of this dark time, the Messiah returns. He delivers Israel. He takes his throne, his seat in Jerusalem, you know, reestablishes the seat of David, the throne of David, rules the nations with an iron scepter. Israel turns to the Lord from that day forward. And, you know, that's the basic story. And when we look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, this is often referred to as the Battle of Gog and Magog. Here again, the prophet Ezekiel is telling this exact same story. Unfortunately, many popular prophecy teachers, when they've looked at this very, very important passage, because it names nations, it names some of the primary nations that would follow the Antichrist, because they are not European, what they've done is they've said, this cannot be the Antichrist. Even though here you have the same story that all the prophets have been telling, they say, this passage is speaking of a different evil end-time world leader, a different massive coalition of nations, a different massive invasion of Israel. It's a different destruction of the armies by God. It's a different turning of God forever by Israel and the nations. And so they've been forced to take really a very illogical position. But when we look at this essential passage in Ezekiel 38 and 39, what we see is that, unlike numerous other passages, It is not a passage that is based on a historical event. It is not based on a type, such as an ancient pagan world leader, such as a pagan empire leader, such as Antiochus Epiphanes. It is simply a direct futuristic prophecy where God himself is directly addressing the Antichrist and speaking very directly to this final gathering of nations. And here the Antichrist is referred to as Gog of Magog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, when we consult all of the various Bible atlases and commentaries and so forth, what becomes apparent is of the various geographical options that we are given, the one that makes the most sense and which is most consistent with the grammar and context of the passage is the position which would say that Gog is from Magog. He's the chief prince of Meshech Tubal, which is, in fact, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. There are other possibilities, but again, taking all of the facts together, Meshech and Tubal are clearly references to ancient Asia Minor. Gog is from Magog, which is the ruler of this particular region. So here you have one of the most significant end-time passages in the prophets, in the whole Bible. It's highlighting Turkey significantly. Of the eight nations mentioned, five are in Asia Minor, five are references to Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And when we look at the history of the Islamic Empire, the Islamic world, you know, it burst forth out of Arabia. You had the Rashidun Khalifa, the initial caliphs that are often referred to as the rightly guided caliphs. And then you had the Umayyad Caliphate, the Abbasid, you know, these various dynasties, if you will. But it ultimately found its culmination in the Ottoman Turkish Empire. So for over 500 years, the nation of Turkey ruled the entire Middle East. Now, in 1914, that empire was essentially beheaded. The office of the caliph, again, think the pope, president, and general of the entire Islamic world, was abolished by Mustafa Kemal Ataturk, and the office of the caliphate was abolished, and the Middle East was broken up. Now, historically, the Middle East has never been capable of being dominated by an outside force, but it is capable of being dominated and even to a degree unified by a Muslim power. And historically, Turkey has always been the nation that has been most capable of doing just that. So the Bible speaks of an empire that would arise in the last days that would follow the Roman Empire. Of course, the Islamic Empire is really the only empire that world history gives us as an option. And it says this empire would suffer a fatal head wound, and then in the last days it would revive again. And so what we're seeing right now in the Middle East is as the West continues its evacuation of the Middle East, as we will continue to do over the next several years, there is an inevitable vacuum. And that vacuum will be filled by an emerging Turkish power in the region. And so when you look at the biblical prophecies and when you compare them with what is happening in the Middle East right now, it makes absolute sense that Turkey, which is really the ideal bridge nation, both geographically and culturally, of the region of the Middle East with Europe and Asia, it makes sense that Turkey would arise once again and take its role as the leader of the Middle East, even as it did, again, for over 500 years with the Ottoman Empire.
So how do we approach Muslims with this in mind? What should be our approach, especially when sharing the gospel?
Well, you know, obviously when sharing the gospel, we need to remember the fact that we have been saved by grace and, not according to anything that we've done. And with that in mind, we need to really have a heart which cries out and says, "Oh God, do for them what you did for me." And, you know, a lot of Westerners are incredibly timid and fearful of Muslims. They think that every Muslim is a terrorist that's bent on, beheading them and that sort of thing. We need to come with a confidence that we have the truth, we have the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, and Muslims very much are very, very aggressive when it comes to evangelism. Christians need to likewise be fearless. We need to be armed with love and with fearlessness. As we approach Muslims, we need to boldly proclaim the gospel, because the message that we have is clearly a superior message to the gospel of Islam, if you will. Our doctrine of God, the doctrine of the incarnation, is something that Islam's lack of it, if you will, makes it perhaps the most unappealing message that you can imagine. And, you know, Islam very much today is experiencing an unveiling. It is very much seen to be the emperor that wears no clothes. It's intellectually bankrupt. It's spiritually bankrupt, historically bankrupt. And as the veil is ripped off Islam, we need to be there, able to explain the gospel, again, boldly, fearlessly, lovingly, and in the midst of that. And here's one of the keys, is that believers need to be in touch with the Holy Spirit. We need to be guided by the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of reaching out to Muslims, any opportunity that you have to pray for them, lay hands on them, pray with them, sit down and pray for them, whether it be for a sickness or of some sort or for something going on in their lives, Christians need to be ready to say, "Can I pray for you?" Because Muslims are very much open to the spiritual realm, and they're very open to dreams and this sort of thing. And across the Islamic world today, one of the most significant means by which Muslims are converting to Christianity and to belief in Yeshua is through supernatural encounters and through supernatural healings and this sort of thing. So even if you're not big on supernatural healings, be open to it with Muslims, because as we pray for them, the Lord is very, very often meeting us and touching Muslims and releasing his presence. Because, you know, an intellectual argument is wonderful, but an encounter with the living God is unarguable, and it's something that Muslims, despite all of their praying and seeking and working, they've never experienced a genuine encounter with the Holy Spirit. So we need to be very open to the Holy Spirit. We also need to be intellectually equipped. There are some wonderful ministries out there, I-squared ministries, that's like I-2 ministries, one of the most cutting-edge ministries out there, equipping Christians to be able to reach out to Muslims. We need to become equipped, because this is the harvest field of the future.
It is important that you mention this, because when you talk about Muslims in the end times, people might think that you have an anti-Islamic agenda, and that's not the case, is it?
Well, no. I mean, it's just like, you know, when I was a teenager, I had a very close friend that was he was addicted to crack cocaine. Well, I loved my friend very much, and as a result, I was very confrontational. I was very honest and open with him and said, "This is killing you. You know, you're going to die if you continue down this path." Likewise, simply because I'm exposing hatred, I'm exposing a imperialist agenda or an antichrist doctrine behind Islam, in no way does that mean that I dislike Muslims. I love Muslims. I have a great fondness, really, for Islamic and Middle Eastern culture. But if you love someone and something is killing them and destroying them, and as a Christian I believe that the religion and the ideology of Islam is destructive to the human spirit and to the world, then I'm going to be honest, and I'm going to tell those that I love that this is killing you, and here's a wonderful alternative. So in no way can it be argued that telling the truth indicates hatred. In fact, it's really impossible to point the finger of hatred at somebody for critiquing an ideology. You know, if you critique Nazism, it doesn't mean you hate German people. It means that you hate Nazism.
Well, thank you so much, Joel, for your time and for this interesting perspective on the end times.
Absolutely. It was great. Thank you very much for having me on.
Well, Nick, it was very interesting listening to Joel talk about this subject and to hear his passion for reaching out to the Muslim community with a gospel message. I don't know if I necessarily agree with his idea of the Antichrist being a Muslim, but he makes a pretty good case for it, and he's definitely done his homework. I like that he hasn't just accepted what everybody else says, but has taken the time to study the scriptures, and through that study, he tries to make sense of what he's seeing in today's world.
Of course, it's not easy to digest for many people, since it goes against the interpretations of entrance prophecy that we've been hearing for many years. I actually remember that in the 80s, when the Cold War was still going on, that many people thought that the Antichrist would come from Russia. But also this points out the main problem with many of these interpretations, and that is that we are looking at the scriptures with a Western mindset, while the Bible was written from a different perspective, and it actually was written in the Middle East. So that's why I think it's commendable that Joel brings these issues to our attention.
Absolutely. It certainly gives us something to think about, which is really what this podcast is all about, isn't it? It's a podcast that challenges your mind.
Of course. And on our next episode, we'll be talking about Tim's new fiction series for young adults, The Truth Chronicles, and we'll also have with us his co-author, Joel Westbrook.
Well, we've gotten some great reviews on it so far, and I'm looking forward to talking about the books. Thanks for listening, and join us next time.